Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Romans chapter 8. I pray you'll stay with us through this entire study on sanctification, but I want to lay some ground rules out as we begin. First of all, I don't want us to be afraid of words that we've not encountered before. I understand that when you've spent a lifetime in biblical theological study like I have, in college and in seminary, graduate schools, and all of those kinds of things, you become accustomed to words that are very common in those disciplines. That are not common to people who have not had that kind of study. Understand, that doesn't make me any better than you. It just simply means that I have spent a lot of time in school and a lot of money in school, and you haven't. And that's okay. Let's not be afraid of words. It is my responsibility to help you understand what words mean, particularly words that are in Scripture. The second thing is, there are concepts, principles, phrases, words that are used in Scripture that you may not know the meaning of, that you may not understand just exactly what that's all about. Let's not be afraid to ask questions. Let's not be afraid to come up to one of our Bible teachers or to come up to me after service is over or before service begins and say, you know, Pastor, you talked about this, or I was reading in the Bible and I came across this and I don't understand what that means. Can you give me some insight? That doesn't mean that I can, but I will certainly do my best to help you come to terms with what the Bible is really saying. One of the doctrines that is biblical throughout, from Genesis all the way through Revelation, in every book of the Bible, practically every chapter of the Bible, is the doctrine of sanctification. Now, that's a nice big word that I hope this morning we will be able to define and help you understand what it is, why it's in the Bible, and why it's important for you and for me to know it, to understand it, and to appreciate it into our own lives. But there are some other words that we're going to be using this morning. And again, it's not to show off, and it's not to demonstrate any kind of academic acumen on my part. These are words that are in Scripture. These are the words of our Lord. These are the words of His prophets. These are the words of the apostles. And we need to define them. We need to come to terms with them. Sanctification is a most unappreciated doctrine. And it's most unappreciated because a lot of Christian people don't understand what it is. They don't understand its implications. They don't understand why they should be concerned about it. Most Christian people, if I were to be honest with you, in a lot of the encounters that I've had with people who call themselves Christian, for the most part, their only concern is going to heaven. Again, for the most part, for most people who call themselves Christian, their concern in Christianity, their interest in Christianity, is missing hell and going to heaven. Beyond that, there's not a whole lot of involvement in, engagement in what we call living the Christian life. And quite honestly, dear friends, a lot of Christian people don't know what the Christian life is. They may have an idea, maybe from someone else or from some church or from some pastor or maybe from some individual that they think is a Christian. But our concern here, my concern here, is to help us understand what the Bible says about these things. God doesn't care what I think. God cares what I believe. And what I believe, and what you believe, we wear our belief system like clothes. We put on clothes to not only protect us from the elements, to guard us, but also to make ourselves presentable to others. Doctrine, biblical doctrine, is like clothing. When we understand what the Bible says about a vast array of things concerning our lives, those doctrines protect us from sin, from temptation. They encourage and strengthen us through times of trials and difficulties. But they also present to those around us. They give an idea to those around us who we are and what we stand for. And so it's important that we come to terms with what the Bible says about life. And if you're a Christian, you need to be as concerned as everybody else about what the Bible says about the Christian life. Because it may be that what you have seen in others or what you have heard from others is not necessarily biblical. And so we're going to do the best that we can to wrestle with these things as we continue on here at First Baptist Church. Now, we're going to focus for a number of Sundays on the doctrine of sanctification, and we're going to get into that beginning now. If we believe that salvation or that being saved is a one-time event that ensures a person a place in heaven when this life is over, and there are far too many Christian people who believe that salvation or being saved is a one-time event that ensures them a place in heaven when this life is over, and that's all they're concerned about, then what do we do with passages of Scripture like Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, where the Apostle Paul writes, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." If being saved is a one-time event that ensures your place in heaven, then what do you do with the rest of your life? And what do you do with passages of Scripture like Philippians 2:12 or Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, where Paul the Apostle writes, "We are His," speaking of God, "we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." What about 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, where the Apostle Peter writes, "Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." What do we do with passages like that? If salvation is just fire insurance, if being a Christian just means going to heaven when you die, then what's the rest of the Bible about? And what is the rest of your life about? We're going to explore that this morning. Before we can talk about the sanctified life, we have to talk about salvation. Because there is grave misunderstanding in our world today, and even in a lot of churches, as to what salvation is, who is saved, how one can be saved, and so on and so forth. So even though we're not going to be discussing the doctrine of salvation in depth, we are going to be taking a look at it all the way through our study in sanctification, because you cannot be sanctified unless you're saved. And if you're not saved, you cannot be sanctified. And God requires, God's will is that we be both. So be patient with me for just a second as we take a look at these twin sisters. The first sister is salvation. The second sister is sanctification. They're twin sisters, but they're different. And yet, you can't have one without the other. It is God's will that you be saved. First and foremost, it is God's will that you be saved. And dear friends, it doesn't matter if you're a Baptist or an Episcopalian or a Lutheran or a Catholic or a Presbyterian or a Pentecostal. It doesn't matter what religious shingle you hang over your door. God is not concerned about your religion. He is concerned about your salvation. God desires for you to be saved. How do we know that? 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Peter writes, "The Lord is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." The Apostle Peter is saying, God is allowing you to live this long so that you will come to the understanding of your need to be saved. God does not want you to die and spend eternity separated from Him in hell. God is being very patient with you, extending your life so that you might come to an understanding of your need to be saved. It's His desire that you be saved. But it's not only God's desire that you be saved, it is also God's desire that you live a saved life. And here's where a lot of Christians miss the boat. Here's where they fall off the dock after the boat has already left. God not only wants us to be saved, He wants us to live a saved life. Romans chapter 8. Turn in your Bibles with me, please. Romans chapter 8, we're going to look at verse 29. And then I want you to mark that place, because we're also going to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. We're going to examine these two passages of Scripture in what little time we have left. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29... notice what the Apostle Paul writes to the Roman church. For those whom he foreknew, that is God, those whom he foreknew, he knew ahead of time, he also predestined what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the goal of salvation. The goal of salvation is not heaven. That's a fringe benefit. The goal of salvation is to be like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of his Son. And we'll talk about that word conformed here in just a moment. Salvation is not a singular event. To be conformed to the image of his Son, it is an event that happened at some point in time in a Christian's life, but that's not the sum total of it all. It is the beginning point, Larry, it is the beginning point of what the fullness of salvation is really all about. Salvation is not a singular event, it is a process. And you may not have heard that before, and you may not have understood that before, and it may not have been taught to you before, but it is certainly biblical. Salvation is a process. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. So let's take a look at that. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 18. Now I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul, who is a saved man, after having met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus in the book of Acts, who then spent the rest of his life as an adult sharing the gospel, preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost, starting churches in practically every city where he had gone, traveling throughout all of Asia Minor, building churches, starting churches, building churches, training elders, pastors, teachers, deacons, so on and so forth, to carry on the work of the kingdom of Christ in his absence. Paul is a Christian man writing to a Christian church. And he says in verse 18, chapter 1, 1 Corinthians, "For the word of the cross, the message of the cross, the gospel of the cross of Jesus Christ, is foolishness to those who are perishing," those who are lost, those who are not saved, those who are not Christian. It's foolishness. And we see a lot of that today, do we not? We hear a lot of that today, do we not? Our world is attacking the Christian faith, like it did in the first century of the apostles. Christianity is being scandalized, it's being persecuted, it's being ignored, it's being reviled, it's being cursed, and Christians are being laughed at and mocked and so on and so forth. Because the world, the lost, the people who do not know Jesus Christ, don't understand what that cross is really all about. They don't understand salvation. So listen, friends, there's no need in getting mad at them. Huh? There's no need in getting mad. There's no need in retaliating. There's no need in clenching your fists and baring your teeth and coming back at individuals in anger, because they don't understand. If you're a Christian, they don't understand what you understand. That's why Jesus says we ought to love one another. And we ought to love our enemies. And we need to pray for them. Why? Because you'll never win them to faith in Jesus Christ by demonstrating your frustration and your anger at them. You'll only win them to faith in Jesus Christ by loving them as Jesus loves them. So the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, those who are, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, those who stand condemned in their sin already. But notice, he goes on, "But to us..." So Paul is including himself as he's speaking to these Corinthian Christians. "But to us who are" what? "Being saved." It's a participle. Participle conveys ongoing action. Not just to those who are saved, Paul says, but to those who are being saved. Salvation is a process. We'll get into that in just a moment. "But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Now, we're going to get into this. So let's just kind of think. I remember Evie Hill. Maybe some of you are not familiar with Dr. Evie Hill, who was African-American pastor at the Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in Los Angeles for quite a number of years. He talked about an evangelist that went to a church to lead in an evangelistic crusade. And kind of like the evangelism thing that we had, the meetings that we had a couple of weeks ago when Brother Jose Santiago came to be with us. Some of you don't know, but he got here on, he started preaching on Sunday morning, and by Monday evening, he had gotten sick. Nausea and sweats and all of those other kinds of things. And so we took him down to the doctor, and the doctor prescribed certain things that Loretta prescribed certain things to kind of help him, because he didn't want to quit. He didn't want to go home to Texas. He wanted to stay here and finish his mission, his assignment in preaching the revival services. But he became sick. Well, Evie Hill talks about this evangelist who came to a church, and while he is preaching revival services, he had gotten sick. And so he goes to the doctor, and he says, "Doc," he said, I'm here ministering in a church, and people are being saved, and the church is getting revived, and here it is, I'm getting sick, and I've got several days left to go. Can you do something for me?" And the doctor examined him, and he said, "All right." He said, "Roll up your sleeve." And the evangelist said, "What do you want me to do that for?" He said, "Well, I'm going to give you a shot in your arm." He says, No. He said, You can't give me any shot in my arm, make my arm sore, because with one hand I hold the Bible, the Word of God, and with the other hand I pound the pulpit and I point at sinners, and I can't have my arm sore. I've got to have full use of my arms." Doctor said, "All right, drop your pants." And the evangelist said, "Now, what do you want me to do that for?" And he says, "Well, I'll give you a shot in your hip." He says, No. He said, "You can't give me no shot in my hip." He said, "Because I gotta, when I preach, I walk the platform, I walk the podium, and I can't have no sore hip. And when I emphasize the word, I stomp, and I can't have no sore hip. You can't give me no shot in my hip." And so the doctor says, "All right, is there any part of your body that you don't use when you preach?" And the evangelist says, "Give me a shot right up here, because I seldom use my head when I preach." Well, dear friends, let's use our heads this morning, and let's try to come to an understanding of what the scripture is talking about with regard to salvation and sanctification. Now, you'll notice in your sermon notes that there are five actions that are involved in salvation. The fullness of salvation involves five actions. And they are all the work of God in man. They are all the work of God in a person. First of all, there is regeneration. Now, there's a big word. But regeneration simply means the Holy Spirit makes your spirit alive, so that you will understand that you are a sinner in need of salvation. The Holy Spirit makes your spirit... See, we're all born dead spiritually. We're all born with a fallen nature that we've received from our first parents, our first father, Adam. He sinned against God. He fell into sin, didn't fall into sin, he committed sin, and his eyes were opened to sin and all of its horror and those kinds of things. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, Adam and Eve, they were created in the image of God. Chapter 5, after Adam and Eve had sinned against God, when they had children, their children were in their image, not in God's image, but in their image, fallen nature, sinful. You and I are born in sin, as David says in Psalm chapter 51. We are born in sin. We have a sinful nature. We are born spiritually dead. You cannot believe in Jesus Christ. You cannot understand that you're a sinner. You cannot understand the need for salvation until the Spirit of God makes your spirit alive. Until your spirit is alive, you'll have no consciousness of that, those aspects of your condition. That's why you can't argue with an individual who is lost. You can't argue them into the kingdom of heaven. You can't back them into a corner and force the gospel down their throat. Unless the Holy Spirit convicts them of sin, unless the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to their need, unless the Holy Spirit makes their spirit alive, they're not going to come to faith. That's the first thing that has to take place. The regeneration, the Holy Spirit makes a person alive. This is the grace that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. That is God extending favor upon you. And that favor is the Holy Spirit who opens your heart, your mind, your spirit to the understanding of your need for Jesus Christ. Then there's conversion. Conversion is being born into the kingdom of God. This is what Jesus said to Nicodemus. Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. He said you must be born from above. Unless an individual is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. There is regeneration. There is conversion. A person is born into the family of God. This is the result of one's faith in Jesus Christ. Again, Paul's words in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. God gives you grace to be saved, and he gives you faith to trust in Jesus. You can't be saved without grace. You can't be saved without faith. And yet both of them are gifts from God. Then there is justification. Now, I want to be very clear here, because there are individuals who are very, very confused about this subject. I don't have a whole lot of time to get into it, but I want to plant a seed in your mind, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will cause you to dig into the Word of God and research it for yourself. Justification. Take a look at Romans chapter 5. Turn back to Romans chapter 5 real quick. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Paul is, again, a Christian apostle, servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, writing to a Christian church in Rome. Look at verse 1, chapter 5. Therefore, having been, not being, but having been, past perfect tense, having been justified by faith. Understand that justification is directly linked to salvation. You can't be saved without faith, and you cannot be justified without salvation. So what is justified? Justification is where God declares the believer holy immediately upon salvation. Now let me say that again slowly. Justification is where God declares a believer holy immediately upon salvation. Here's what that means. At the moment of salvation, now listen to me carefully. At the moment of salvation, God's judgment for sin is permanently removed. God's judgment for sin is permanently removed. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ is permanently given to the Christian. That's what it means to be justified. The penalty, God's judgment for sin in your life has been permanently, completely and permanently removed. You cannot be judged for the sins that Jesus died on the cross to save you from. You cannot. Scripture says that God has cast our sins far behind him into the depths of the sea of his forgetfulness. He has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And if you can figure out how far that is, give me a call this week because I've studied it and I can't figure that one out. You cannot be held accountable for the sins that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save you from. He has permanently removed that judgment from you. And at the same time, he has infused in you, he has imputed to you, he has given to you, he has clothed you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that means you can never, ever be lost again. You can never lose your salvation. Well, what if I sin? Well, you will. Well, what if I disobey God? You will. But if I sin against God, if I disobey God, then doesn't that mean I'm lost? No, it just simply means you're a disobedient child of God. Now let's again think about this. Let's make some sense out of this. How many of you have kids? All right, some of you don't. All right, how many of you were a child once? Okay, we can all relate to that. All of you who were at one time a child, how many of you as a child disobeyed your parents? Mr. Dickinson has both arms up. Now listen to me. Listen to me. One of the reasons why in Scripture our relationship to God as believers is clothed in the language of family is to help us understand the dynamic, the power of God's truth in that relationship. And by that I mean, When the Scripture talks about Christians, it talks about being a child of God. And it talks about God as being our Father. And it talks about other Christians being our brothers and our sisters. The whole concept of being Christian in the New Testament is clothed in familial language, language that underscores the family relationship. Don't forget that. All right? Now, those of us who were at one time children, and those of us who were willing in God's house on God's day to admit that we had disobeyed our parents at one time or another, let me ask you the question. When you disobeyed mom or dad, did they immediately disown you as their child?
For a second.
I'm sorry. I don't know of anyone. Now, I wasn't the best kid in the world when I was younger. My mother cried many tears over my rebellions, and my father broke many belts over my rebellions. But never once, though they may have disciplined me, though they may have rebuked me, though they may have withdrawn privileges from me, though they may have made it to where I couldn't sit down for a week, no matter what it was that they never disowned me as their child. Never. And you may rebel against God. You may sin against God. But according to Romans chapter 8, There is nothing in heaven, on earth, beneath the earth, past, present, or future, nothing in creation, not even yourself, that can ever separate you from the love of God. He will never disown you. He will chastise you. He will punish you. He will make you regret that you ever rebelled against Him, but He will never, ever disown you. Understand that. Why? Because of the doctrine of justification. He has forgiven you of all your sin, past, present, and future. He has clothed you in the righteousness of His Son. And He can never take that away from you. He will never take that away from you. Why? Because He promised, and God never goes back on a promise. Justification. Well, I spent too long on that one. Then there is sanctification. Regeneration, conversion, justification, sanctification. Sanctification is the process wherein the Christian becomes less like himself and more like Jesus Christ. And that is what the Christian life is really all about. If you are a Christian, if you have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, if you've been made aware of your sin and your need for Jesus Christ, if you have confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believed in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you have been born into the kingdom of God, you have been immediately declared by God justified. Your life, God looks upon your life just as if you had never sinned. Because He sees not you in your sin, but He sees Christ in you. And at that moment, the sanctification process begins. It begins. Literally, what Paul says here in Romans 8 is that salvation is carried on to its ultimate conclusion. In other words, what the apostle says, he who began a good work in you will carry it through until the day of redemption. If you're saved, God started working on you so that you will be more like Jesus and less like yourself. And when does that process end? It ends when you die. It never stops ending in this life. It is a continual process of being conformed to the image of Jesus, being more and more like Jesus and less like your sinful self. That's what sanctification is really all about. It's a lifelong process. And then the final stage is glorification. Glorification is the Christian is fully and finally saved. Fully and finally saved. Well, when will that happen? Not here. It will happen when Jesus appears again and you're resurrected. And you're given a glorified body, an eternal glorified body. You are finally and fully glorified. And so we can graph out this process, and you have that written down on your study notes there. I was saved. I am being saved. I will ultimately be completely saved. And the graph goes like this. I was saved, regeneration, conversion, justification. That happened at a specific point of time in your life, if you're a Christian. It happened at a specific point of time in my life, but it didn't stop there. It didn't end there. It goes into the process of I am being saved. That's sanctification. I am being conformed to the image of Jesus. I am working out my salvation in fear and trembling. I am being transformed, and I am being conformed. And then I will be completely saved. That's glorification. And again, this is the work of God in you. This is the work of God in you. But this is not a passive work. It's not a passive work. And by that, what I mean by that is, it's not something you can just kick back and say, okay, God, bring it on. Do what you're going to do. Be what you're going to be. Make me what you want me to be, do in me, do for me, do through me, whatever it is you want to do, God, and just kick back and breeze on down the road until God calls you home. That's being passive. This is not a passive work of God. You're involved in the process. You do not work for your salvation, but once you're saved, you work in your salvation and you work out your salvation. We must receive God's grace. God extends grace, but you have to receive it. You must exercise faith in Jesus Christ. He gives you the faith to believe, but you have to believe. You have to exercise that faith and put your trust in Jesus Christ. You must participate with the Holy Spirit in the sanctification process. You must work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You must do the good works that God has prepared for you. You must do the will of God. You don't do these things to be saved. You do these things because you are saved. Does that make sense? I don't do what I do to be a pastor, to be a preacher. I do what I do because I am a pastor and I am a preacher. You don't do the things, you don't do the works of Scripture. You don't keep the golden rule. You don't follow the principles of the Sermon on the Mount in order to be a Christian. You do those things because you are a Christian. You cannot work for salvation, but once you're saved, you're now involved in the work of the kingdom. That's why Paul says, and makes it very clear in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We've got no bragging rights here. I am a Christian. Look at me. Look what I've done. Look at all of my achievements. Look at all of my accomplishments. No. We don't do anything apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. It's all the work of God's grace. Well, I need to move on. You have some passages of Scripture that you need to look up. Time is fast fleeting. Philippians 3, 8 through 14, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, 2 Timothy 4, 7. Look those up later on this afternoon. Read them through. These passages, and there are many other passages in Scripture, clearly teach that sanctification is a progressive work of God and man. God, salvation is the work of God in man. Sanctification is the work of God and man. It is you as a Christian partnering with the Holy Spirit to carry on the work of the kingdom of God until he calls you home. 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians, turn there. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we'll spend the rest of our time taking a look at this and Romans 8. 2 Corinthians 3:18. There's only one thing worse than ripping your thumb open, and that is putting a Band-Aid on it so you can't turn pages. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Notice the words of Paul here. "But we all, with unveiled face," bold face, clearly seeing, "with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Let me unpack this for you. We are being transformed. If you're a Christian, you are in the process of being transformed. The word is metamorphosis. Have you ever heard that word before? Metamorphosis? Some of you have. If you've ever heard that word, some of you didn't raise your hands. You just heard the word. Metamorphosis. It's the process. Metamorphosis is the process of transforming from what is immature to what is mature. If we're talking about insects, a pupa to an adult. If we're talking about human beings, it's to change the form of a person into a completely different person by natural or supernatural processes. So plastic surgery doesn't apply here. by natural or supernatural processes. This is the external, and you need to write this down. It is 2 Corinthians 3:18 is the external aspect of conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. The external aspect of conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. The reason why I put this picture on the front of the sermon notebook is to help us understand what sanctification is all about. All of us are familiar with this, whether you've been in biology or entomology or whatever, or not. You have the picture of a caterpillar. You have the picture of a butterfly. We may not be able to explain that, but we understand it, right? Don't we? Nod your head yes. You may not be able to scientifically explain metamorphosis, but we all understand what happens to a caterpillar that goes into a cocoon and comes out a butterfly. Right? That's the word that Paul uses here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. Metamorphosis. We are being changed. It's the external aspect of conforming to the image of Jesus Christ. All right? It doesn't mean that we're going to look like Jesus physically. And a lot of the women are saying, thank God for that. I don't want my husband wearing a beard, long hair, walking around in sandals, in a toga. It doesn't mean that we look like Jesus physically. But it is the external aspect of conforming to the image of Jesus. It means we will act like Him. We will live like Him. We will serve God as He served God. We will love one another as He loved others. The external aspect of conforming to the image of Christ. Now go back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Romans 8 verse 29. Are you there? No, not yet. It's in the New Testament. Way past Genesis. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans 8, verse 29. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. The word conformed is sumorphosis. Metamorphosis, sumorphosis. Sumorphosis is the process of having the same form as another. Literally, it means sharing the union with another. It is the internal aspect of conforming to the image of Jesus. The internal aspect of conforming to the image of Jesus. You can see metamorphosis, the caterpillar turned into a butterfly. You cannot see the sumorphosis, but you can see the sumorphosis through the metamorphosis. Let me explain. In many ways, the butterfly and the caterpillar are the same creature. In many ways, the butterfly and the caterpillar are the same creature internally, cellularly, in their DNA. They are the same creature. But when you're looking at the caterpillar, you don't see the butterfly. And when you're looking at the butterfly, you don't see the caterpillar. But you see the result of the sumorphosis through the metamorphosis. This explains how the Christian begins to act like Jesus. How the Christian lives like Jesus. How the Christian serves God as Jesus served God. How the Christian loves others as He loved others. I'm sure we've all had this dilemma, have we not? We've read a passage of Scripture in John 14, 15, 16, where Jesus says you are to love one another. And I know, because I've heard you and I've seen you, you've said, well, I can't do that. I know him and I can't love him. I know her and I don't want to have anything to do. How, you know, I have to love you because Jesus said I had to love you. Boy, I've heard that. If I had a nickel for every time I've heard that, I'd be living where I'm living now. I can't love that person. You're right. You can't. But Jesus can, and Jesus will, in you and through you, as you grow into Christ-likeness. As you grow into Christ-likeness, he will love people through you. That's the metamorphosis. It's the change in your life that comes as a result of the sumorphosis. The nature, the new nature that God has given you in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You have a new nature in Jesus Christ, which means you will start acting differently. It will not be an immediate transformation. For most folks, it is a gradual transformation. And for all of us, it is a lifelong transformation. But it begins at salvation and it continues on until glorification. And that process is the work of the Holy Spirit in you, working with you, and you working with him to become more like Jesus and less like your sinful self. Let me finish. A Christian is a new creation. A Christian is a new creation. A Christian is a new creature because he's been given a new nature. He's been given the Christ nature, the nature of Christ. The Holy Spirit is living in the Christian. And the Holy Spirit is one like Christ living in the believer. You have a new nature. Just like the caterpillar changes into the butterfly from the inside out, so the Christian becomes less like himself and more like Jesus Christ from the inside out. The Holy Spirit does this in the Christian, but the Christian participates with the Holy Spirit in the process. Now, depending upon the degree of participation, determines the degree in the process of your spiritual maturity. Depending upon your participation with the Holy Spirit in the sanctification process, determines your growth in spiritual maturity. And believe me, friends, there are individuals. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church after he had spent some time there, a couple of years there, ministered to them, gave them the gospel, brought them to faith in Christ, instilled the teachings of Jesus in them. And then after that, years later, after that, he writes them back and he says, you guys are still spiritual babies. You're still drinking spiritual milk and you should be on spiritual meat. You should have grown. You should have matured by now. What has happened? He said the same thing to the Galatian churches. I am amazed. I am appalled at how you have turned away from the things of Christ and you have been bewitched by false doctrines. when they should have been spiritually mature Christians. They were still Christian babies. Why? Because they weren't participating with the Holy Spirit in their sanctification. They were not being obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit motivated them to be obedient. They stunted their own spiritual growth because they chose to be more worldly than they chose to be Christian. They were more worldly minded than they were kingdom minded. And so their spiritual growth was very, very, very slow. And that's where some of you are. Some of you haven't left the first principles. You haven't gone on to the deeper things of God. Because you haven't made up your mind if you want to be a kingdom person or a person of the world. You know you want to go to heaven and you've gotten your fire insurance, but you're satisfied with that. And you have not understood that that was the beginning process of your growth into Christ-likeness. How tragic, isn't it? How tragic for a child to be born, but for whatever reason, genetic or whatever, the child never grows. Huh? Wouldn't it be tragic for you to have in your family a child that stays an infant for the rest of his days, 30, 40, 50 years, and he never grows past the age of 3 or 4? Wouldn't that be tragic? There are a lot of spiritual infants in Christian churches today. And it's not because there's a genetic defect. It's because it's their will that gets in the way of the Holy Spirit growing them into faith. Well, what's involved in becoming more like Jesus Christ? We're going to discuss these things in the next couple of Sundays. And I pray you stay with us as well. I'm going to ask the deacons to come and prepare the Lord's table for communion.
The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.